The morning lesson from Scripture this morning is from Romans chapter 3, and this is the passage on which the sermon is based. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1197. Romans 3, reading verses 21 to 31, let us hear God's word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord.
You will find a more detailed outline that's inserted. It's inserted in the insert, so there's a little announcement page there. And then hopefully you'll want to have that and the word open to Romans chapter 3. And then there'll be something on the back of that outline. There is something there that we'll allude to when we go to the supper this morning. If I mention the name Stacy King, some of you basketball enthusiasts will recognize that he was a great player at Oklahoma. He was a good NBA player, had a good 10-year run. What's claim to his fame, besides, I mean, in fact, he was quite good, actually, but he was drafted first round by the Chicago Bulls, and he was drafted in 1989. So, again, if you have much basketball knowledge, that rings some bells of the Bulls back in 89, and Michael Jordan was in his prime. I guess we might say he was in one of his many primes, and there was a night in which Michael Jordan scored 69 points, and Stacy King scored one. And so after the game, when they were interviewing him, so they, in the locker room, they were saying, what did you think about Jordan scoring 69 tonight? And his response was, so Jordan and I combined for 70, is what you're saying. So we often think about our salvation that way. Lots and lots and lots of people do. Jesus and I teamed up for 70. You know, we combined to secure my salvation. We came together and he did his part and I did my part, and we got all those moving parts together. And I now have this standing before God that I'm justified because of what Jesus and I did together. It's interesting in it that we so often want to take credit. And you hear it all the time. We're all guilty, maybe over the years even, in our own testimonies. This goes back millennia. I mean, there's just something inside of us creatures that we want the glory. We want to be able to say, yeah, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, and I did this part of my salvation, some kind of affirmation. Why is that the case? And I'll tell you, in one word, it is because of pride. And in two words, we would say it's spiritual pride. Because of our spiritual pride, we struggle with this idea that I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and actually believing that and putting forth that as a witness. It's very hard for us to be like a weaned child at the breast of a doctrine like that. Grace alone, faith alone, Jesus Christ alone. Just maybe as an aside, I guess, it really is a good test of good biblical solid doctrine and good solid biblical worship to know that good solid biblical doctrine always exalts God and always humbles me. And when it is flipped, when it's false or man-centered or fake or watered down, then it's always exalting me. And I'm always trying to bring God down, bring Him down to my thoughts, what I think about Him, a lot of times rather than thinking in terms of what the Bible actually says about God. I know the elders don't like for me to draw attention to them, which is, I think, good. It's part of their humility. I'm going to do it anyway. And they're sitting here in front of me. Many of them are. But this, I've mentioned this, and I have, in fact, it was 3 years ago this month that the elders began to pray for these three-hour vigils 4 times a year where they're praying for revival. And there has been this shift in prayers within the session room. We're always on our knees, but 15 years ago or so, you know, it was hard to even begin to think we would say something out loud about confession of sin. Now, I have to say to them as I'm leading them through it, we're only going to confess this long, okay? So, because there's so much confession. It's a real sign of spiritual maturity, but also humility. They don't want me to talk about it, but it's a lot of humility to confess pride before 20 other men. And they do. That's probably the most often confessed sin. And it's not because they don't have anything else to say, or they're trying to think, well, what would be a good thing for me to say right now in front of everybody? This is genuine. It's legitimate. Because they know it's because of their pride that they lie, and because of their pride that they lust, and because of their pride they're jealous. The pride is the root of laziness and the root of gossip. It's a pride. And Paul, really, as we've been in this now for so many, 11, this is our 11th sermon as we're making our way through Romans. This justification by faith alone is so much a matter of the glory of God and our humility before Him, receiving, resting and receiving what He has done for us. And many are new to that. I mean, there's some of you who grew up here in justification by faith alone and it just rolls off your tongue. You know what it is. Sometimes perhaps even too familiar. We'll come back to that in a moment, I hope. But there are those two maybe seated here who maybe they've started here and as they visited, especially as we've gone through Romans, or maybe the first time today. What does that mean? Justification by faith alone. And that's what Paul is going to go into. It's a, just so you know now, it is a legal standing before God. And God does this. Think in terms of your soul standing before God, and it is a legal standing before Him of not guilty. And not only not guilty, but righteous, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you are new to it, a lot of those who did learn it a long time ago learned justification by saying, just as if I'd never sinned. Just see that justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's my standing before God. And Paul is so clear in these 11 verses, it is not about me. It is not about my keeping the law. It's not about my glory. It's about God's glory. It's about what Jesus has done. It's about Jesus' blood, Jesus' washing, Jesus' cleansing, Jesus accomplishing an atonement for me long before I was even thought of on this earth. It was only in the mind of God that he went to the cross for me and that he satisfied God's wrath for me. Other more theological terminology, I guess, is, and maybe new to it, is expository preaching. That's what we do here. So we preach through books of the Bible, and we'll preach through chapters and then paragraphs, even down to phrases and the very words. The intent of expository preaching is, and those again, those of you who grew up with it and have known it your entire lives, you know there are some who are now visiting this church because they've never heard expository preaching before. It's not me. It's the Spirit using the Word of God. It's very simple. Because what you're after is the one meaning of the text. Every Bible passage only has one meaning. Multiple applications, but you want your application to be true to the one meaning. So it's very important that you really look for that one meaning. How do you do that? One of the ways you do it is you try to find out what is that author, Paul here. What's he trying to say to his audience, the ones to whom he's writing, which is the church in Rome, and they're made up of Jews and Gentiles. He's talking a lot about their mixture there. We've been through a lot of that. And then you want to draw the present day applications from that. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to just walk through these verses, some straightforward, very simple exposition or explanation, try to make some present day application. And then his explanation of justification by faith alone, on the one hand, should cause us to weep. I mean, if anything in our hearts, we're so overwhelmed by God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. But then certainly, secondly, that we make a beeline here. We're going to run, spiritually speaking, run to this table to have a meal with the one who justified me. It's really, really amazing. It is life-changing. Beginning in verse 21, he says, but now... We'll stop there. But now, just to make one quick application, really practical as far as those words. Everybody has a but now kind of experience, but Christians definitely have a but now. I used to be this way, but now. I used to think this way, but now. That used to be a priority in my life, but now. And notice how he says this, but now... The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Notice it's received by faith, or through faith in Jesus Christ in verse 22. The righteousness of God, again, if you're new to this, we're talking about the very righteousness of God becoming your righteousness in His presence. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But then notice at the end of verse 22 and then beginning of 23, it's universal. It's a universal need. It's offered to everyone. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thankfully, verse 24 tells us that it's free. Now, cost Jesus dearly, the price that he paid for us. But it's free to us. Verse 24, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's a surface reading. It seems deep. It seems very hard to understand. But when you take it apart, you realize that's not very hard to understand. I can get that, and I want that in my life. So go back again to defining justification. It's worth repeating. It's worth repeating in a sermon, but it's worth repeating every day of my life because it's telling me that I have before God this legal standing. Nothing can change it. It's a one-time act, and God did it. I didn't do it. God did it. He declared me to be righteous. He declared me to be not guilty in His sight, just as if I'd never sinned. Really, the definition is Roman numeral 1, how righteousness from God is received. And you'll notice again in verse 21, it is apart from the law. It's very important to know that. And we've been saying this so week after week after week. It's not our morality. And then through, in verse 22, that word through, faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 24, it's a gift. justified by his grace as a gift. I told you it'll change your life. Who's to say that someone in here right now, that the Spirit is not taking the Word of God and the scales are falling off your eyes and you're saying, you're telling me that my standing before God, I can wake up in the morning, no matter what, every single morning of my life, when my eyes open, I can smile. I can actually say and believe I am right with God. I am right with my Maker. That my standing before God is one that is perfect. So there's so much security in that. No matter the night before, no matter the day before, the week before, the years that have preceded this in my life, I am loved. I am adopted. I have been given all the benefits of salvation, the benefits of grace, the benefits of sonship. I've been embraced by this God. I've been accepted by this God. But listen carefully, and this is where the security lies, though we fight against it. It has nothing to do with my morality. I don't know what it is within us that wants it to be that way, and yet that would be misery. We'd never measure up. It has nothing. So thank God it has nothing to do with keeping His law or meritorious behavior, some kind of obedience. It just is. It has been done for me. And I alluded to this a moment ago, accomplished at the cross. Think about that. If you want to think about what you've done, He died for you when you were an enemy of the cross. He accomplished your salvation when you were among, quote, the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. So you put your name in that, and Christ died for me. In essence, God is saying, you're mine. I chose you. I set my love on you. I set my love on you not because of anything that I saw in you. I didn't look down the tunnel of time and see that you were going to love me or choose me. I've always loved you. Always. My love has never changed for you. It remains the same and will remain the same forever. I love you so much, I'll send my Son to live a life and I'll give you His righteousness. I love you so much, I'll turn away from my Son. I'll crush Him with my wrath for you and give you the payment, the redemption. I'll rescue you by His blood. And I love you so much, I'll send my Spirit to you. And I'll love you so much that you won't be able to resist it. I'll be just drawing you by my Spirit to bring you into my presence without guilt. How do you get that? I mean, what's the answer? Is it by faith? It's by faith alone. But it's not any old faith. Okay, that's very important. It's not just believing the facts. It's not having everything down. You know, we call it intellectual assent. You know, it's not just assenting to what I believe all the historical truths about it. It is trust. If you want to jot that word out beside, because that's what it is. It's a real faith that is a real trust. That's a real belief. A lot of times we use those words interchangeably. But this is important as well. You can't think of your faith as being part of your work to go to heaven. You don't say that I was saved by faith. You don't say my faith saved me. You don't say I earned my salvation by faith. You're saved by Jesus Christ. His blood, His atonement. Faith is this instrument. It's just the means by which, or the instrument by which I am receiving it. I receive it by trusting in Him. And that what He did for me, He did for me. And notice categorically, it's for anyone. I mean, it goes out. Because the point is, it's for anyone, no matter their sin, no matter their corruption, no matter their addiction, no matter their behavior, no matter how affected they are by the fall. He says, it's for all who believe in verse 22. And then he says, for there is no distinction All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You got to hear Paul's heart in that. It's I love the whole meditation here in the sanctuary, but the part of that by Lloyd-Jones says, faith speaks in an entirely different manner and makes a man say, yes, I have sinned grievously. I have lived a life of sin. Yet I know that I am a child of God because I am not resting on any righteousness of my own. My righteousness is in Jesus Christ, and God has put that to my account. So it's how it's received. Has it provided? You'll notice in that second Roman numeral. Now go back again to verse 24. It's by grace. It's unmerited. It's a favor that God bestows upon you lavishly, undeservedly. It's a gift. We're going to come back to this, Lord willing, in 2 weeks again in chapter, and Michael's preaching next Lord's Day morning on the first 12 verses of chapter 4. And then so it'll be throughout chapter 4 that it is a gift. You cannot reach into your pocket and pull out anything like morality or law keeping and somehow try to pay God. How offensive it is to Him to think that you would pay. There's no price in that regard. I mean, Jesus paid it already through the redemption, again, the purchase, the ransom. That is in Jesus Christ. See the word provided in the outline, and then under A, propitiation. We've got a few P's. A couple of weeks ago, we went into predestination. So not to be afraid of it. It's in the Bible, by the way, predestination. And it's so easy to explain to people who want to put you up and say, oh, Presbyterians, predestination, we don't believe all that. You know, well, we've got to believe the Bible, okay? It's predestination is a plan. It's really not very intimidating. It's a plan. It's an eternal, infinite plan of God. Well, here, if we want to have an easier word than propitiation, another P word is pacify. That's what a propitiation is. He's pacifying. In verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Pacifying, or turning away someone's wrath. So if I say, Jesus Christ is my propitiation. I know it's a big word, but what you're saying is, Jesus Christ is my pacifier of God's wrath. He turned God's wrath away from me because He had the wrath turned toward Him and paid this price of God's justice. He paid the price of God's wrath, okay? John Murray says this, God loved the objects of His own wrath so much that He sent His only Son to shed His blood to make provision for the removal of His wrath. Notice how verse 25 continues. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, how encouraging is His patience, He had passed over former sins. That's divine forbearance. Is there a greater patience? No, it's infinite. He passed over the Old Testament, those pre-Christ, because everything was pointing to that day when Jesus ultimately would pay the price for God's people. And that's what Jesus had done. And so then He pays the price. A lot of times people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. No, you don't know God that way. You don't know the Bible if you think that God is somehow God of wrath in the Old Testament, God of mercy and grace in the New Testament. Where do we find the fullest expression of God's love? On the cross. In the New Testament, right? Where do we find the fullest expression of God's wrath? On the cross. In the New Testament, okay? Why does God not punish me immediately? Why after every sin is He not, makes light of it, say spank me or whatever, but you know, to say that He punished me. Why does He not wipe me off the face of the earth? Because of my sin. Because of His, number one, because of His patience. Divine, eternal forbearance with this sinner. But secondly, because He's looking at Jesus. He sees Jesus and His righteousness as mine. And notice, it's His justice and His love. In verse 26, it's really amazing. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. My guilt becomes Jesus' guilt. It's almost hard to say. His merit becomes my merit. This great exchange has taken place. I'm a sinner. And you wouldn't have to be in my presence long to know. You'd be in my presence a minute and say, that man's a sinner. You know that because of my performance. But I'll tell you, I stand before God just. But it isn't because of my performance. It's because of Jesus' performance on my behalf. In 27 and 28, he gets all the glory, as always. And seen it already in Romans, how Paul can't help but break into doxology and give God the glory. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's like God saying, I am God and this is my world. In these verses 27, 28, 29, 30. This is my world. Any of you familiar with Jesse Waters now, Fox? He's sort of the up and coming, you know, I guess he's arrived actually. But he likes to say that at the end of his segment, especially when he's out, you know, among the people, and he'll say, do you know who I am? And a lot of them will say, no, you know, and he'll say, I'm Waters, and this is my world, which is cute. But, you know, as a Christian, I know what he's doing, of course, but as a Christian, you know, Hitch kind of, you look through that, the filter of God's word, we know, no, it's not your world, it's God's world. But that's the same, I mean, here. He said, this is my world. Or is, look at verse 29. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one. I'm thankful for Patrick's prayer beginning. It's Trinity Sunday. God is one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Same way. Think about this. One of our elders said this to me recently. Where is Islam most concentrated? Now, this is, you know, such news because we see where, and they're generational in many Western countries. But where, you know, if you really had to say, where is Islam concentrated, we'd say, well, obviously it's in the Middle East. Where is Buddhism concentrated? You'd say China. Where is Hinduism concentrated? We'd say India. So that's where the concentration of that religion is, okay? Where is Judaism concentrated? We would say Israel and the United States. But do you know that's not true about Christianity? Have you ever thought about it that way? Christianity is everywhere, and it's on mountains and valleys and in mansions and in tents and in governments and in prisons in every corner of the world. It transcends nationalities. It transcends cultures. It transcends race. And then in 31, he does make it clear that the law is upheld. I need grace. I'm saved by grace. I'm not saved by the law. But that same grace enables me and gives me this desire to obey this God. One of the greatest tragedies in the contemporary evangelical church is this lack of upholding God's law or establishing God's law. He says, it's so clear in 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. He'll come back to this time and again. On the contrary, we uphold the law. You could argue the gospel upholds the law. Jesus upholds the law. Jesus came, he came to fulfill it. As if to nullify? No, he came to fulfill it, as in to elaborate on the law. as if to say, look, and what happens is you see that the law is holy, and that's my God's heart, and I begin to love the things that the law is about and tells me. I desire those things because I want it, as it says here, established in my life. I want it to be said of me that it's upheld in my life. Now, it doesn't save me, but it's upheld in that man's life. We'll close with this illustration about the man that Patrick mentioned earlier, William Cowper, who's an 18th century English poet. He wrote that hymn that we just sang moments ago, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Part of his depression that Patrick mentioned could probably be traced to the fact that his mom died when he was 6 years old. And they sent him off to boarding school, and they mercilessly bullied William. And at the age of 28, Cowper had a complete mental breakdown. He tried to commit suicide 3 times. It was a couple of years after those attempts that they actually admitted him or committed him. I'm going to give you some of these dates because you'll see how long he was there. December 1763. They put him in St. Albans Insane Asylum. There was a 58-year, and he's about 28. This man's 58. He's a doctor, Nathaniel Cotton. Dr. Cotton loved God. He loved the gospel. He loved Jesus. And he loved William Cowper. And he kept telling him, because Cowper would say, I'm damned forever. I'm damned forever. And this man would present the gospel saying, you're not. You're not. And so Cowper found a Bible on a bench there outside in the courtyard of the asylum. Not accidentally, because Cotton had actually put it there for him to find. And the first place he read in the Bible was John 11. And this is what Cowper would say about John 11. He said, so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct. He said, it gave me a ray of hope. Guess where he turned second? Romans 3, verse 25, that we've just expounded upon. And this is what he said after reading Romans 3, 25. Immediately I received the strength to believe it. And the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made. My pardon sealed in his blood. And all the fullness and completeness of his justification, in a moment I believed and received the gospel. So in June 1765, so he was in the asylum for a year and a half, he left St. Albans. He went out, he had a 35-year ministry. He had a lot of fruit. God never took away the depression. Isn't that interesting? And there's a lot of people in the past that we look back who suffered from depression and a lot of other things. And God used them. Lots of fruit produced. He wrote, there's a fountain filled with blood. Oh, for a closer walk with thee. The Spirit breathes upon the Word. And as we've seen already, probably maybe 5 or 6 times in our series, where some of our great heroes of the faith were saved out of one sentence out of Romans. Because Augustine was that way, Luther, Wesley. May that be the case for us today.